Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 85. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." The words "each other" isn't actually in the original manuscript. It's just "kissed." Righteousness and peace have kissed. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Met together is the word "pegash." It means that they agreed, they joined, and they come into contact. So mercy is in agreement with truth, and righteousness and peace have kissed. Kissed is nashak, and it expresses acceptance and the dearness of relationship. That word is rarely, if ever, used in a romantic context. It's really about dearness and acceptance in a relationship. Righteousness and peace have accepted each other. They are dear to each other. They are close. They join together. Mercy and truth agree. In verse 11, it continues, "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Truth sprung out of the earth. What was the truth that sprung out of the earth? Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. He sprung out of the earth. He came down as a man, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. In Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God by faith, the words "which is" in that passage is also not in the original. So it reads, "the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." And that, of course, correlates with Galatians 2:20. We live by the faith of the Son of God. So the faith of Jesus Christ is righteousness to all them that believe. Truth sprung out of the earth. Righteousness looked down from heaven. Faith looked down from heaven. The faith of Christ looked down from heaven. How does faith look down from heaven anyway? Well, faith always looks down from heaven. How does it look down from heaven? Because we are seated above in heavenly places in Christ, with Christ, as one with Christ. And so we are looking down from our position, and that is called faith. Righteousness looks down from heaven, because the faith of Christ looks down from heaven. We operate in those heavenly places. That's where we live. That is our life, those heavenly places. And this is how mercy and truth agree. How righteousness and peace accept and are dear to each other. Because righteousness looked down from heaven. It's the faith of Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, the Word of God tells us that now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we have this situation where we were the enemies of God, but the blood of Christ drew us near. But now we are brought to Him into oneness. It's this passage right here that defines mercy for us. Now we have two things. We have mercy and we have grace. And that mercy and that grace are the two primary manifestations of the love of God. Because the long-suffering patience of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is manifested as mercy. And the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7 is His grace. We were once afar off, but we were made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is God's expression of mercy. The cross was God's expression of grace. How does this work? We fail, perhaps, but we have to be careful about the way that we think of failure. Because to think of myself as a human being who fails while superficially that may seem correct, but in terms of reality, that is a very shallow way of looking at things. But let's start there and we'll go farther. As human beings, we fail. There's not a person on this planet who doesn't fail. The blood cleanses that person from all sins, cleanses us from all sins. God does not give us what we deserve. That's another way of defining mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. Why doesn't He give us what we deserve? Well, it starts with the blood. The blood cleanses us from all sins, and so we do not receive what we would deserve if we were uncleansed. But the blood cleanses us from all sins, so we do not receive what we deserve. We deserve hell. We don't receive hell. Perhaps we deserve the chastisement of God. We don't receive the chastisement of God, because the blood cleanses us from all sins. So the chastisement of God is not for sin, it's for a lack of turning. It's for staying in sin. It's for disagreeing with God. It's for not confessing our sins to Him. But it's more than that. On the other hand, grace is the manifestation of the cross. Grace came through the cross. A lot of people see the cross as an end point. Sometimes you'll hear preachers say, pick up your cross, and that's where they leave it. It's not a good message. The cross is a vital message, but it doesn't end at the cross. It starts with the cross. The cross is our doorway to resurrection life. What does this mean? Only Jesus has resurrection life. We have resurrection life also, but only Jesus has resurrection life. He was the only one who's been resurrected from the dead. But we have His life in Galatians 2:20. And so we have resurrection life through the cross also. How does that take place? Word of God says in Leviticus 16 and verse 13, and the priest shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Where is the mercy seat? In this passage, we know that the mercy seat was placed upon the ark. Okay, let's skip for a moment. We'll depart from this. We'll go to another section and then we'll return to this. Exodus 25 and verse 17 in the eighth part of the verse. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. That's a remarkable statement. You will make a mercy seat of pure gold. Why is it that we make a mercy seat of pure gold? Because that's what the mercy seat is really about. Gold in the Bible speaks of faith. If I am to receive the mercy of God, I receive it purely by faith. It is impossible for me to receive the mercy of God through merit. I don't need the mercy of God if I have merit. It is only received by faith. There's nothing that I can do to atone myself. If I could atone, then there would be no need for mercy. We make a mercy seat of pure gold, of pure faith. Mercy comes by faith. I apply mercy by faith. I live in mercy by faith. I receive it and I give it by faith. You can always tell someone who lives in faith because they will live in mercy. You can tell someone who doesn't live in faith because they will not live in mercy. A person who has law requirements, standards apart from grace and the practical application of grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness also, but standards apart from grace, those are not things that are by faith. That's called legalism, a standard apart from grace. One of the things we need to learn, and for pastors in particular, this is mandatory, is to trust grace for our lives and for other people's lives. We always trust grace. Pastor Stevens taught us how to do this. Trust grace. If we stop trusting grace, then we're going to have to introduce some form of manipulation. Either that, or we introduce into a congregation lasciviousness. Grace is what keeps a congregation. Grace is what keeps individual people's lives. This is why the focus of any ministry must be grace. The core of it must be grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't preach conviction or we can't exhort people, but it's always in grace. It's always about grace. The finished work is the foundation of grace. The finished work means that Christ had completed the entire work of the ages. It means the redemptive work, but it also means the divine plan and the implementation of that plan. That we don't have to put an effort in, we simply faith respond to God. God sends us somewhere, it's up to God to do things. We respond, but it's up to God to do things. I can try, for example, to build a church, but unless God builds that church, there will be no church. Now, I can try as hard as I like. I can actually even get people together. And some would say, well, isn't that a church? You have people together and they come maybe 3 times a week. That may be a church. But what really defines a church in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 is if the Holy Spirit is preaching, is speaking through the messenger, Agalos, the messenger, and the people have ears to hear. There is a church. I don't care if it's a big church or a small church, it is a church. Now, I can have a big crowd, but it may not be a church, because the Holy Spirit, perhaps, is not speaking, or people don't have ears to hear. A church isn't defined by the collection of people. It's defined by the presence of the Holy Spirit imparting something to the people that are present. And now you have a church. It's not defined by buildings either. Pastor Shibeli had a church under a tree in Africa. It's not defined by anything in the external in that way. This is one of the problems that we're having nowadays. Why are so many people leaving Christianity? In the 70s and 80s, people were flocking to Christianity. Now people are leaving Christianity. Their children are leaving Christianity. Why is that? I believe, and this is a kind of a sad thought in my mind, is that there aren't really all that many churches. There's places, they're brick and mortar, and they call themselves Church of, or Fellowship of, or what have you. But is the Holy Spirit present? And is He imparting something? Is He imparting life through a life-giving message being proclaimed by a messenger who knows how to hear from Him, who'll study to show Himself approved and labor till His eyes are red with exhaustion? If that is the case, then yes, you have a church. Because life is present. And something is going out from the Spirit of God. And it's imparting to people. We apply mercy by faith. We live in mercy by faith. And then in verse 21, continuing in Exodus 25, the Word of God says, "You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you." That, of course, is talking about the tablets of the law. "And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. And the two cherubim were actually at the level of the mercy seat, facing the seat, facing each other, and their wings were spread into the air toward each other. And the mercy seat was actually covered, if you will, by those wings. I imagine that if you walked in, it wouldn't necessarily be too easy to see the mercy seat past those wings if you saw the actual Ark. Maybe it would, I haven't seen the actual Ark, but you get the idea. Of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel, that was placed into the Ark. In order to understand the message, we have to understand what the Ark really is. We know that the Ark is the presence of God. That's why Uzzah was killed when he touched it carelessly. But it's more than just saying the presence of God. The Ark is the picture of a person, of a believer. The Ark was made of wood. Wood is a type of humanity. So in the Bible, when something is made of wood, in typology, it's humanity. People, wood, people. Inside of those people is the testimony of God. The law is written on our hearts. God takes our stony heart and gives us a heart made of flesh. And He does it through His Word. And the Word is within our hearts. And so inside of the Ark is the Word of God, the law that Moses gave. Now we know that inside was also Aaron's rod that budded and manna from heaven. Aaron's rod that budded is the power of God and the fruit of God, of His presence. And manna from heaven is, of course, the nourishment, the nurture of God as He took care of Israel. Over this ark, you had a covering of pure gold, faith. A believer covered, their life covered in faith. Now there were also two staves, two poles. They were made of the same wood that the ark was made of. And there were rings on the sides of the ark. And the poles were to go through those rings, but the poles were never to be removed from those rings. Because they were always supposed to be available to move in faith. As men would go places, they carried the presence of God. As we go places, we carry the presence of God. And it is by faith, our lives are overlaid with faith, with the Word of God inside of our hearts. And on top of the ark is the mercy seat. Our lives are covered in mercy. Now here's the thing about the mercy seat. It's made of gold also. And now the mercy seat has no humanity in it. It's very important, this point. The mercy seat has no humanity in it. It's made of pure gold. It wasn't overlaid with gold. It was formed of gold. And so you had wood that was overlaid with gold, and on top of it you had a mercy seat that was solid gold. And this is because this was the faith of the Son of God. So when we apply mercy, when we receive mercy, we are utilizing the faith of the Son of God. It's really God's faith in us that allows us to see beyond faults, our own faults or somebody else's faults. It's really God's faith in us that allows us to get up when we fail. It's really God's faith in us that allows us to impart mercy. It's really God's faith in us that enables us to receive and to give forgiveness. In our humanity, we do not have the capacity for these things. But God's faith in us makes these things just an automatic response to the Spirit-filled believer. And so on this mercy seat, made of gold, the priest would take the blood of the bullock and he would sprinkle it upon the seat. And now we're back in Leviticus 16:13. He put the incense of fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he would take the blood of the bullock, in modern language, bull, the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And this is very representative of what God does with us. The blood precedes us. Christ was the only human covered in blood of God. It was his own blood. We never have had the blood of Christ touch our skin, but we are covered in his blood. Now the blood precedes us. What does that mean? That means that the works were finished from the foundation of the world in Hebrews 4:3. It means that in Revelation 13:8, when Christ said, "It is finished," that is what the world was established on. "It is finished" also marked the end point of the shedding of blood. And so at that point, the blood had been shed, and upon this, the world was established, the shed blood. The blood preceded us. Before I had the opportunity even to live in a faith response, the blood came before me. I was accepted by God before I repented. I was accepted by God before I was saved. Every human being is accepted by God, but not every human is saved, because albeit God accepts them, he doesn't always know them, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. We were accepted by God on the basis of this blood. When the blood was shed, the shed blood was then sprinkled on the mercy seat seven times. God's number, the number of the finished work, completion. And so the finished work was this: blood upon mercy. Blood upon mercy. And it covered the life of a man. Now it would always be sprinkled toward the east, and this was important because the east speaks of the resurrection. So it was always sprinkled in such a way that it brings us to resurrection life. Our ability to experience resurrection life requires an operational cross. But in order for a cross to be operational, there must be the shedding of blood on our behalf. By faith, we receive that from God, the shed blood. Now we can apply mercy. Resurrection life requires the mercy of God. The blood, cleansing our conscience, allows us to experience the resurrection life that we are given in our position. And so, now we are free from the burden of guilt. We are free from the burden of the law. We are free from the burden of shame. We are free from the burden of fear, because the blood sets us free from those things, the things which would hold us within our self-consciousness, which is ultimately sin. And so we have been freed by the blood. When I am free to no longer live in guilt or shame or fear or memory, cleanses our conscience, we don't live in memory, then we are free to live in resurrection life. And this is exactly where we are intended to be. Now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once afar off were brought near, were brought nigh by the blood, by the practical application of the mercy of God and its manifestation in our lives. The blood was never taken off of the mercy seat. There was no provision for cleaning the ark, because the blood is what makes the ark clean. So there was no provision for cleaning the ark. There is faith. By faith we receive it. But it is a mercy seat. So by faith we also rest in it. We don't know for sure what exactly the mercy seat looks like. I've seen some people depict it as simply a platform, and others depict it as something having somewhat raised sides, the way that a seat would have a raised side. I don't know what the actual ark looked like as far as the mercy seat goes, but I do know this. It's a place where we rest. The mercy seat is where we are seated. God meets us above that mercy seat. Now look at it this way. You have a cloud of incense, and the incense rises to the top of the chamber. But it doesn't stay exclusively at the top. It makes a cloud. The cloud comes to the mercy seat itself. There is a point of meeting between the incense cloud and the mercy seat. There is a point of meeting between God and the believer who lives in mercy. Now, in Revelation chapter 5 and in Revelation chapter 8, the Word of God says that our prayers are incense to God. We come into the throne room of God in prayer, and our prayers are brought to Him as incense. Incense was brought into the Holy of Holies that held the ark. And in this incense, God was found and He was met there. We are the same way. We meet God in prayer. And this is why God was found in the incense cloud, because we meet God in prayer. Have you ever been in a room where someone was burning incense? You can't help but to inhale this. So the priest would come in, he would have a hands full of incense, and it would be placed on a flame, and it would fill the air. He would have no choice but to inhale it, because he was breathing in the room. The angels bring our prayers to God in vials and in censers, and they are incense to God, and He breathes. He knows the prayer by the quality of the aroma. Yes, if we use mononyms, human representations for what God does, yes, He inclines His ear to hear. But Revelation paints a very clear picture of what's actually going on in the throne room of God. Angels are handing Him vials and censers of incense, and these are the prayers of the saints. And God breathes, and they intermingle with Him. When you inhale the air, and remember, we are made in the image of this same God. Jesus is seen by Stephen standing from the throne of God to welcome Him home as He was being stoned. We know about what Jesus looked like. He looked like a man. Being who He is, He breathes. It's the breath of God that was expelled in order to create in man a living soul, really in all living things a living soul. So he breathes. The incense comes to God and he breathes. And it intermingles. As a person inhales, in the lungs are very fine, thin walls for the blood vessels, for the capillaries, and also for the alveoli that are in the lungs. The alveoli, which is the bubble-like structures where air ultimately ends up before it enters the body, those are very thin, about one cell thick. Immediately next to them are capillaries that are also about one cell thick. Capillaries, squamous epithelium, a biologist would call it. It's a disc-shaped cell, and one cell overlays the edge of the next cell. So you have a solid structure, but not a very strong structure. And the air, the oxygen from the air, crosses across the alveoli, the wall, and that's not a squamous epithelium, I don't believe. I think that's probably a simple cuboidal epithelium, which is little squares, little cube structures, and then crosses into the capillaries by means of the ability of that oxygen to cross those sections where the overlap between the cells takes place. What does it do? It gives life. It gives the ability for the cells of the body to produce energy. We pray and God is energized. But likewise, we receive and we're energized. And so you have this beautiful, perfect union between God and man, where our prayer energizes God and His presence energizes us. Both of them are incense. The mercy of God meets this cloud. And that's where we meet Him, as we rest in His mercy. And we're energized by Him. The priest inhaled the same way. And we inhale the same way. It's really the mercy of God. In a manner of speaking, you could say we inhale His mercy. In Christ, you who were once afar off are made nigh by the blood. It's mercy. You are made nigh to God by the mercy of God. Not by your deserving, but by His mercy. If you look up that word mercy in the Hebrew, they don't actually have a word for mercy. But their definition is something closer to compassion blended with loving kindness. And so we have an expression with a motivation. Compassion blended with loving kindness. And there is the mercy of God. We fail and we have compassion toward us that is blended with loving kindness. Continuing in Ephesians 2, in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, you see how it was abolished? By the blood of Christ, by the mercy of God, by compassion blended with loving kindness. He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two, of the twain, of two, one new man. What happened when the one new man came about? He made peace. He made peace. Why did He make peace? Because mercy and truth are met together. righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness that looked down from heaven. He made peace in the one new man. And then it continues, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What is mercy? Compassion blended with loving kindness. All right, but consider something. Why are mercy and truth joined? Why do they agree? Because we are the recipients of the mercy of God. In fact, we rest in the mercy of God. It's our resting place. Truth was our Savior. And they agree. Why is it that they agree? Because by the blood, the two who were separate and we who were separated from Him were not just brought back together, but we were brought into a union where the two are now one. Consider that mercy is nothing more and nothing less than the expression of God's righteousness. What else could God give to us but mercy when we are one with His Son? To judge us for sin, for us to be guilty, would be unrighteous to the highest level, because Christ was entirely righteous. Christ was holy. No, in myself, in my own flesh, I don't deserve anything. So God does not give me what I deserve. In my flesh, I deserve hell. But I'm not in my flesh. I am in Christ. So mercy is nothing more than a wicked sinner being united with a holy God. And there is the expression of mercy. That God made us into one being with Himself in His Son. So how can we receive anything other than mercy? Because we are the one new man. We are the man part of the God-man. But it's all one being. So mercy is simply the righteousness of God, as it's manifested through His holiness and what the holiness of God has done for us. In its expression, not of its perfection, but how it can perfect the utterly imperfect. And it's done by that oneness with Christ, that union with God. Of course we're going to receive mercy. Now here's the thing. Mercy is really entirely on our side of the equation. That's why the blood went on the mercy seat. We call it mercy because to our perspective, yes, it's wonderful mercy. But for God, it's nothing more than the faith of His Son. It's simply righteousness. The righteousness by faith of Jesus Christ. So when I look at what we call mercy, we call it mercy. But when God looks at the mercy seat with the blood covering that seat, and He's hovering above in the incense cloud above that, what does He see? He sees nothing but blood. Even though it's made of gold, He only sees blood. And even though it's made of faith, He only sees blood. And so God says, faith of Jesus Christ. We look at the same thing and we say, mercy. It's mercy. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In Galatians 2:20, I live by mercy. And so we draw near by the blood. We draw near by mercy. We apply the blood. We cling to it in the same way that we are the one new man. It's ours, and we accept it. We don't get into this spiritually schizophrenic mentality when we think we're two people, one following the other. It's a very rudimentary and elementary way of seeing our life with God. No, we are one person. And to give us mercy is simply for Christ to operate in faith. Faith toward what? His blood. Faith toward the way he thinks. Faith toward what he has accomplished. His faith is not like our faith. Our faith is called faith in human terms because it's laden with uncertainty. But faith of the Son of God is in Hebrews 11:1 defined by confidence and assurance and substance and conviction and certainty. There's no shaky quality to it. It's something that's incredibly powerful and entirely substantial. And God operates in this, and we call it receiving mercy. He can't do anything but operate in it because we are one man with Christ. And so mercy and truth are in agreement because they are in one man. Righteousness and peace really have kissed, really do accept each other, really are dear to each other because they are one man. My left hand holds my right hand dear. My left hand has never been in disagreement with my right hand. My left hand is entirely accepting of my right hand. In fact, if something goes wrong with one of my hands, the other will quickly come to its rescue or its aid. It's one person. Likewise, we are in Christ. There's nothing about God that could ever see anything other than perfection in us because He's looking at His own perfection. Because we are one with the Son. If there's ever a need in our lives, He very quickly comes because we are one with the Son. It's nothing more for Him than simply cupping the one hand with the other. That's mercy. That's the life that we live. It's mercy. See, this is the mercy of the one new man. It's the same as the righteousness of God. In Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Prior to being the one new man, we had a life of iniquity. But by mercy and truth, meeting together, agreeing, joining, iniquity is purged. As a believer, I can still live in iniquity, but only in as much as I refuse for mercy and truth to join by faith. The word purged there is kafal. It's the pu'al imperfect. Pu'al is simply another form of the passive voice. Imperfect, however, is a progressive action, repeated and progressive. So I keep receiving mercy, I keep receiving truth, and iniquity is purged from my life. The word there means to be covered over. So it's not so much that it's removed from me, it's covered over. How is it covered over? By the blood. It also means to expiate. Now there's two things, propitiation and expiation. They're two sides, if you will, of the same continuum. Propitiation is Godward. What Christ has done that satisfies God. Expiation is manward. What Christ has done that takes care of man, which is the very same thing that satisfies God. And so what it's saying here is the covering, and actually the words are literally cover over, the covering over of iniquity takes place by mercy and truth. And it continues there, by fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Fear, yira, terror. We always think of it as reverence, but here it's not referring to reverence, it's referring to terror. Where does terror come from man? From the notion of being separated from him. That is the greatest of all terror. And so, by terror, by the thought that I could be separated from him, not that I wouldn't be saved, but that I would live in an Edenic separation after the fall, after he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where he was hiding himself from God. And that is terrifying to the spirit-filled believer. But by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Iniquity is covered over. Now in Proverbs 10:12, we find that love covers all sins. The blood covers all sins, but love covers all sins. And so now we have a parallel concept, the blood of Christ and the love of God, and also the mercy of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. They are all three one and the same. Consider it. If the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood is shed for our sins and covers our sins, covers us in Him, what is the difference between those? There is none. They are one and the same. Different expressions are the very same thing. Love covers all sins. The blood covers all sins. By mercy and truth, by the union in the one new man, all sins are covered. We dare not uncover them for fear of separation, for fear that we will not experience who we actually are. So we in Romans 12:5, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. We are one body. I'm one new man, but you're one new man. And we have the same head. That means that I am like an arm and you are like an arm. Or I am like a foot and you are like a foot. Or maybe I am like an arm and you are like a foot. It doesn't matter. We are together in this one new man. We are the joints that supply the portions. We, who are many, are one body in Christ. Everyone, members of one another. Now consider this. That this is the work of mercy. So in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, if God so mercied us, and the word mercy in the Hebrew can be a verb. If God so mercied us, if God so blood us, if God so faith of Jesus Christ us, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We ought also to mercy one another. We ought also to blood one another. We have also to faith of Jesus Christ one another. We ought also to love one another. Because we are members of one body. We are members of one another. We are collectively the one new man. Hatred, Proverbs 10:12 says, stirs up strife. But love applies blood. Love applies the faith of Jesus Christ. But what is hatred? Absence of love, yes. But what is hatred? Hatred is the attitude and the mentality of the enemy. And that's why he had to be separated from God. And when his influence came upon Adam and Eve, they separated themselves from God. And so it is strife. Bitterness, bickering perhaps, schisms, yes, yes. But really, what is strife? Separation. Separation. Where the hand and the other hand work against each other. That's called disease. Where one hand will not work with the other. Where one hand will not cover the other. Where one hand will not uphold the other. Neurological diseases are that way. Why? Because the impulses from the head are not reaching the body. We have oneness with our Savior. And that oneness with our Savior took place by mercy. And anything that takes place now from God in our lives, it's mercy. When the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that all things are from God, it's mercy. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4:15 they are for your sakes. And why in Romans 8:28 they work together for good. Because it's mercy. Everything that we have, absolutely everything, not just about our relationship to God, but everything about our life, because we are the one new man, is the definition of mercy. Amen?